worked many different jobs. One of the jobs I worked, I worked at on a roofing crew in the middle of winter in the mountains. That was a very stupid job to take on. But we were getting ready to be married, so I thought I better at least have a little bit of money, right? So I thought I kind of enjoyed it. But, you know, there's been all these different jobs that I've worked that nobody else around me seems to enjoy it. And it wears on you, right? And somebody complains about the pay, they complain about the work, they complain about their coworkers. I don't know what I was doing wrong. But sometimes it's kind of miserable. And then you start thinking, as you nail down another piece of metal on the roof or several other odd jobs I've done, is this really worth the $7.25 an hour I'm getting paid? Is this really what I'm here for? I'm going to buy like half a hamburger with this hour of work. Is that worth it? And sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is no. And so you have to look for another job. But ultimately, no matter how much money you make, you're going to be asking yourself, is this day of work worth the car payment? Is it worth this? No matter how much money you make, at some point, that is a pointless job. At some point, our lives begin to be pointless because we're not living eternally. Especially when we're working with people who don't want to work, it gets to be pretty miserable. But Paul here in Ephesians 4, because of all that he's taught us so far, urges us not to work for Friday at 5. He urges us to walk together in unity by remembering the gifts given in Christ. There is actually something we can work for. We're not working only for that $7.25 an hour or that car payment or whatever. We're working to honor God together in how we work. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. When we get to gather and hear from you and be encouraged in what you have to say in your word, let anything that I say that is not true just pass away. Let you be the centerpiece of our discipleship this morning. Help us to focus on what you have done for us and what you have called us to. Let us see the hope that we have in you as something greater than we have seen before. In your son's name we pray, amen. All right, if you're new to the Bible, what you can find our text for today on page 918 of those black pew Bibles in front of you, so pull one of those out. That's page 918. That's where we're at today. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. One thing I was thinking of as I was preparing today's message was Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That can really describe a lot of history, right? Every time a group of people walk away from God, they're doing what is right in their own eyes and things just fall apart. But in Ephesians, Paul is calling us back to unity. He's calling us back to working together. But if you've had kids, you know how hard it is to get your kids to get along, right? And so just telling people to get along doesn't always work. Just put a brave face on and make it work. Well, it doesn't. You have to have some heart change in those children to make them actually love each other. And to make somebody love each other, man, that's hard work to do. And it's actually impossible. Have you ever tried to make someone love you? Have you ever tried to forgive somebody when you're angry at them? Have you ever tried to make yourself love somebody else that you don't like? So Paul here, in urging us to walk together in unity, is up against an impossible task, and he knows it. He's going to commit all these people not to hollering at them, but to committing them to who Christ is so that Jesus can do the work in the heart that he can do and only he can do. So let's look at this exhortation in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. When Paul tells somebody in the New Testament to do something, he's never just yelling at them to straighten up and fly right. He's never telling them to just stop what they're doing and get on a new track. He gives them grounds for why they're able to do that. It's like if you've ever been addicted to something, someone says, just stop it. That doesn't work, does it? We've talked about this before, especially in my Sunday school class. When you're addicted to something and you try to pull away from it, you know what happens? The hook sets deeper. The noose pulls tighter. You're trying to get away from it and it keeps pulling you back. When we're talking about unity here, hatred keeps pulling you back. And unless you have a grounds for unity, a reason to be one with somebody else, you're pulling against that noose. You're pulling against that hook. So Paul here, he says, I want you to walk in a worthy manner. Well, what does that manner, what is actually that manner? What is a worthy manner? Well, he's referring directly to the calling with which you have been called. What in the world is he talking about? Well, this walking, I think we've talked about this word before. It's one of my favorite Greek words, peripateo. Peripateo. It's where we get our word parapet, right? So a parapet isn't a road, right? A parapet isn't a built for walking somewhere, right? It's not to get somewhere. It's to walk around and see everything else around you, right? The word that this makes me, it makes me think of pitter-patter, right? Little feet in the house. They're not going anywhere. They're just running around. And so when we're walking around, walking about our Christian life, we're not on a destination so much as how we're walking in our life around our communities, right? It's the manner in which we walked. It's going about your day. It's to the grocery store, to school, back home, to the mechanic. And so to walk worthily around your day, we're focused on a destination. It's how we're walking. And Paul defines how we're walking here. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What have we been called to? Ephesians 1, we've been called to the family of God. We've been called to love one another. We've been called ultimately to glorify God. We're going to see this. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, all that is impossible to do unless you remember the calling to which you have been called. And he's going to define that for us here in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. What Paul is trying to tell you here is to walk worthily in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called is to not consider yourself. It's to consider others more important than yourself. I think one definition of love that I really like is living outside of yourself. We live inside of ourselves so easily. We've made it so comfortable to live inside of ourselves. We can pull out our phone and we can gratify ourselves just with this thing. We got everything we ever wanted right here. And it's still not enough. We need to live outside of ourselves, look around to other people. But ultimately, it's not even about other people. What's it about here in this passage? One body, the church, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. If we don't live for God, what are we living for? If we don't have something eternal to live for, we're just working for that $7.25 an hour. And you know what Solomon says at the end of his life? God gave Solomon all the wisdom in the world, right? He wrote a good chunk of Proverbs. He wrote Song of Solomon, The Beauty of Marriage, and he messed it up. Remember how many wives he had? 999 wives too many. Literally. 300 concubines and 700 wives, or one of the, I can't remember which way it was. He messed it up. And he goes to Ecclesiastes. Go and read Ecclesiastes straight through. That's him at the end of his life saying, my life was a waste because I didn't live it for God. That's the end of Ecclesiastes. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Otherwise, your life is a waste. Now, there is hope if you feel like you've wasted your life at this point. Even if you're 99 years old and you feel like you've wasted your life, we're going to read a parable here in a little bit that'll help you understand that. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of your ability. Is that what your Bible says? According to the measure of your success. Read verse 7 again. According to the amount of your faithfulness. Not at all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know, one of my favorite quotes from Charles Spurgeon is, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no second-class Christian. We are all worth the same in God's eyes if we are in Christ. When you come to God as a redeemed human being, trusting in Christ for your righteousness, you know what God sees? He sees His Son. Not a single one of us who trust in Jesus for our righteousness can say, my life was a waste. At the end of our life, what will God see if we have trusted in Jesus? He will see a faithful servant because of who Jesus is. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. That is on page 774 of your pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day is the standard $7.25 an hour rate. That's just, but I don't know why I remember that, but that's what I got paid, $7.25. So it's about enough to buy food and lodging for the day, back in the day, denarius. So it's a good price. A day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in their marketplace. So the others have been working for a while, and he's going to go hire some more. Needs more work done. Verse 4, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So he's a good boss. He's going to give them what they deserve, right? Maybe. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, that's where the saying 11th hour, right, coming in at the 11th hour, the last minute. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Is that fair? Verse 11. On receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong." Do you remember what he agreed with them? "I'll pay you a denarius. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" If you got hired at all, it was a blessing. If you got saved at all, it was a blessing. Or do you begrudge my generosity? That's a really bad translation there. It's a Greek idiom. I love it. Is your eye bad because of my goodness? Are you looking at me with evil because I benefited someone else? That's not fair, they say. And the Lord says, "Seems fair to me. I'm the one paying. I can do it as I will." We like to put ourselves on God's judgment throne, don't we? Don't assume. And don't presume that what you have is your entitlement from God. On the other side, if you haven't been saved yet and you feel like you've wasted a lifetime, guess what? God gives you the same reward as everybody else in this room. And it's not just a denarius. Do you remember back in, go to Ephesians 1, back on page 917. Ephesians 1:3. What did God give you in Christ before you were saved? Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Who's going to complain about that? Did we talk about Ephesians 1:3 before? What that actually means? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Right before in Matthew 20, you know what he's telling the disciples? You're going to sit on the 12 thrones in heaven. That's amazing to me. You know why? Not a single one of those chumps stood up for Jesus when he was being murdered. And God still saw fit to put them on thrones in heaven. How is that for a spiritual blessing? We will be seated with Christ. That's chapter 2. Verse 4, 5? Somewhere in there? No, that's chapter 1:20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, where he seated us. I'm losing it here. It's somewhere in there. Ephesians 1 and 2. Go read the book again. There's great blessings in Ephesians. Don't assume that what you have has just been given to you because you deserved it. Let's go to verse 8. Because of this. Verse 8 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Sorry, guys. Ephesians 4:8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." What's going on here with Psalm 68:8? What's he quoting this for? He's reminding them of the hope that they have. One of my favorite movies is The Count of Monte Cristo. The book's better, but the movie's like 30 hours shorter. And the first bit, I hope I'm not ruining it for you. The book's been out 200 years. the very first time poor Edmond Dantès is tossed into prison as an innocent man, he's being whipped by the jailer. And everybody knows that this is a place for innocent men. It's the people that they're ashamed of. It's the political dissidents, the people who know something. So he's claiming, I'm innocent. And he says, I know, and he keeps hitting him, right? And he does this every year so he can count the years that he's going to eventually die in this prison, right? And he's weeping as he's being beaten. Well, eventually, Abbé Ferreira pops up through the floor, very disappointed, thinking he was going the other way. He digs from one cell to the other, thinking that he was going to pop out free, a free man, right? Poor Abbé Ferreira. But Edmond Dantès gets to know Abbé Ferreira, and Abbé Ferreira starts teaching him Latin and all these things. He's reading books with him. He's enriching his life. And Edmond, the next time he's being beaten on his 8th anniversary or whatever, he's reciting how many scoopfuls of dirt in Latin that he's scooped as he's being beaten. He's got hope. He has no cause to be weary or sad anymore. He's got a tunnel on the way out. Right? That's the hope that we're going to be called to here in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. The Greek there is literally taking captives captive. He's robbing the grave here in Psalm 68:8. He's taking us who are captive to sin and making us his captives. And you know what? He's a good prison guard. That's the freedom in Christ that we see in Galatians 5. We have a hope and a future. We might feel like we're in the prison, but we're on the way out through the tunnel. And the best part is, Abbé Ferreira knows where a treasure is buried, right? Go read the story, it's great. Verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he, Christ, had also descended into the lower regions in the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is a wonderful verse. Christ could have remained in heaven, right? When God was ordaining things from the foundation of the world, he purposed to descend into the lower regions of the earth, take on sinful flesh for sin, become as we are so that we might become as he is now. Is that not a gift? So when he tells us to walk worthily of the calling to which we have been called, it's not just telling us straighten up and fly right. He's saying, remember who you actually are in Christ, and that will help you to walk worthily of that calling, right? There's the exhortation of verses 1 through 6, and then 7 through 16, he has two kinds of gifts, gather and equip. He has the gifts of gathering, he calls the church to himself, and then he begins to equip the church in the next section, verse 11. So he gathers us, not according to our worthiness, not according to our abilities, but because of the measure of Christ's gift. And then he gives us these gifts that gather the church. He gives us, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. One translation has it, toddlers. So, There's oftentimes I wonder, I ask God, why didn't you make me a better so-and-so? Why couldn't I do this task better? But so far in Ephesians, God has called us to realize that He made us how He intended us to be, as long as we trust in His Son and we have a job that's been given to us. I've always wondered, why can't I be a better pastor like the guy on TV? Why can't I? They actually aren't doing the work of ministry. Did you notice that in this passage? These guys are given to be the janitors of the church. Look at this. Verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. What are the saints? Are they the dead guys floating around in clouds? No. You're the saints. If you trust in Jesus. If you have put your hope in Him, you know what happened when you put your hope in Him and continue to put your hope in Him? He made you holy in God's eyes. So you're the saints. You're the ones that are doing the work of ministry. I'm only here to fill you up and prepare you for that work of ministry. Right? This work of ministry, we'll hold there for a second. The guy who discipled me, I'm thoroughly, thoroughly glad that he beat me up the way he did. He really, really pushed me to understand what the work of ministry is. It's not getting people in the doors. It's not making ourselves look shiny so that people think that the hope we have is good. It's actually showing that hope in jars of clay that we are, so that people see broken lives being mended by Christ, not by the work of men. He called himself the pace car, this guy that discipled me. He says, I'm not going to win any races. I'm not going to write any books. I'm just here to make sure all the cars line up and are ready for the race on Monday morning. That's all I am. I'm a pace car. I got to get out of the way so you guys can go do the work of ministry. Right? So what is the work of ministry? The way I see this, you know, when we do the candlelight services, I have the lighter sometimes, or Pastor Don has the lighter, or you know, there's a couple people around the circle, right? And we start the light, and then we pass it on to the next one. That's the work of ministry. Sunday morning is the lighter. You guys are the candles that go out into the world and try to light other things on fire. I'm not calling for arson. Light other people on fire. Sometimes you're just warming them up. Right? Drying them off so they can be lit on fire by somebody else. This is what Paul talks about, being a planter of a seed. Maybe somebody doesn't even get to be planting seeds. Maybe they're just working the ground. They're stirring up somebody's heart. Right? Somebody's weeding. Somebody's watering. And others are harvesting. That's the work of ministry. The work of ministry is building up the body to maturity, as we see in the last half here, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. The work of the church is glorifying God in evangelism and discipleship. Nothing more. Everything else is only creating the occasion for the work of ministry. Right? The only reason we have potlucks, now you guys are great cooks, but it's not because we like food. The reason we have potlucks, we have an occasion to gather and encourage one another, right? Why do you have a dining table in your house? You could eat easily in bed, couldn't you? Get yourself your little tray, click on the TV, scroll as you shovel stuff into your face. The reason we have dining tables is so that we can gather together and encourage one another in who Christ is. That's our task. There is nothing more and nothing less. We're not working for the 7:25. We're working for that moment where someone gets to hear the gospel and glorify God in that. So what is discipleship? It's kind of a confusing thought. Well, if you don't know, especially after I explain it, come talk to me and we'll start discipleship. And you'll experience discipleship. Discipleship is merely walking together in the Word, in prayer. That's all it is. It's older sinners who are saints teaching younger sinners who are becoming saints. Right? That's all it is. It's cracking this thing open with somebody and asking questions. What does that mean? And how does that apply to your life? How does that change how you live? How does that help you to walk worthily of the calling that you have been called to? How does it help you to dig that tunnel faster to find that treasure on the other side? I think the most important work of discipleship, by the way, is the family. Right? Dads, sit down with your kids every day and read a little bit. It doesn't have to be burdensome. Right? We read one verse. God can do a lot with one verse. Read one story. Ask questions. Pray together. Once a day, at least. Grandparents. Encourage parents to do the same thing. You're not out of the woods yet, right? Retirement isn't for sitting at home or going on cruises. Retirement is freeing you up to raise up the next generation, right? I love that we have people who could totally just stay at home and do whatever they want to and still help in the cubbies. I love that. On Wednesday nights, there's no retirement for a Christian doing his duty. Young, remember that as well. You're not working for that 725 to put it in the bank so that you can stop working when you get old. All you're doing is making a change of vocation when you get old. Right? You're not going to be working for the 725 anymore. You're going to be working to help your sons and daughters and those sons and daughters in Christ grow. Verse 14. Why do we do all this? Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, toddlers, snot-nosed kids, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There are so many times a week I feel like complaining about what's going on in the world. What in the world are we doing as a country, right? I know I'm not the only one. But picket signs do not change hearts. Right? I love a good meme from Twitter as much as the next guy. That doesn't change people's hearts. Sorry if I sent you a Twitter meme this week. We're meant to be firm in the faith, not tossed about by all the worries of the world, all the different teachings in the world. We need solidarity in the church. And that's not looking inwards at ourselves, it's looking to who Christ is. Moves on to verse 15 here. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself together in love. This truth in love is essential. Essential to discipleship and evangelism. People are often offended. I just want to say, being offended isn't a sign of too much humility on that person's part, usually. It's because their pride has become pricked by the truth. So don't be afraid of offending someone as much as you are afraid of telling them the wrong thing in the wrong way. Get them to the truth that actually matters. You know, so much of today's counseling is behavioral science, right? How do we get people to act the way we want them to? Right? This is why boys have so much trouble in school, right? We want them to start to walk and talk, right? And then we want them to sit down and shut up. That's not good. That's not good. What we need to do is harness that energy and get them moving in the way that they need to move, right? Don't focus on the behavior, focus on the heart and the way we can channel that energy. Are you after conformity to your ways? Or are you seeking to snatch a soul back from the fire? Are you gentle and firm like Jesus? Or mounting up burdens on the weak like the Pharisees? Have you plucked the log from your own eye before you try to fix your brother's little speck? Now there is a time for yelling at the kid to get out of the street, right? And there is times that we need to be firm in telling the truth. We just need to make sure that that truth is couched in who Christ is for us. Discipleship and evangelism are the real work of the truth, work of the church for the glory of God. I'm sure there is some story about someone coming to Christ because of a bumper sticker, right? I'm not going to say bumper stickers are bad, but nobody has been discipled, strengthened, and loved by a bumper sticker or a Twitter meme. Gospel tracts have been dropped into a closed country by one of my friends, and he says, it's great. We can fly over and drop litter all over the place with words of God, and they can know who Christ is. But the real trouble then is getting them into a church where they can be encouraged and cared for, loved, discipled. The real work is getting us connected to the church really, where we can be cared for, taught, and strengthened. And this only happens when there's one head of the church. Who is that head? It's Christ. It's Christ. Two things we can take away from today. Discipleship is important. Grabbing a hold of someone and walking with them every day or every week is essential to the health of the church. Don't fight against discipleship. Another thing we can do is we can fight disunity together in this. The main purpose of the church isn't to affect change in the world. As we saw last week, it is to proclaim the glory of God in Christ. We cannot do that if we are at odds or working toward different purposes. Verse 3, the best way to put that is we are laboring to guard the unity of the Spirit. Right, we're filling up with gas every week when we come here. We need to be reminded of the purpose that we've been called to. In conclusion, I urge you all to walk together in unity by remembering the gifts given in Christ. Enjoy the work that God has given because He's equipped you all to do that well according to the measure of His own Son. Amen? Let's pray. Father, many of us feel like spiritual midgets. I know oftentimes from week to week I'm met with various challenges and things that make me feel inadequate for the job that I've been given. But it's not up to any one of us to make the church what it is to be. That is your job. It is only our job to cling to you and to trust in the work that you are doing in our souls. Father, let us no longer look to ourselves, but look to the grace given by your Son's death on the cross for our righteousness. In his name we pray. Amen.